Our scripture reading tonight comes from Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, starting in verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. It is not good to be partial to the wicked, or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. From the fruit of a man's mouth his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. This is the word of the God, of our God. Proverbs 18 provides us with lots of useful insights into the way our own hearts work. It's actually a little bit disturbing as I keep working through Proverbs, because I keep seeing how far short of wisdom I fall, and I keep seeing myself reflected in what I'm reading, and it's not always on the right side of the column, you might say. But particularly striking is the way that our passage starts off with this antisocial behavior and antisocial speech of the fool, and the way that the fool is causing trouble for himself and for others. Bruce Waltke translates verse 1 as, "The one who separates himself seeks self-gratification. Against all sound judgment, he starts a quarrel." That word desire, seeks his own desire, seeks his sort of his own desire, his self-gratification. This word has appeared many times already in Proverbs, and we've seen that desire can be a good thing when what you desire is right and proper. But the image here is of someone who is seeking his own desire, someone who is hiding from others in order to pursue his own selfish ways. The fool engages in antisocial speech and behavior. We were created to need each other. Back in the creation, in Genesis 2, God says that it was not good for the man to be alone. All through chapter 1, God creates something, and then God sees that it was good. And he says that it was good. But then in chapter 2, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. He didn't make us to be isolated. We were made for community, made for society. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a retreat. There's nothing wrong with being alone for a while. This is not an anti-introvert passage. Indeed, sometimes our Lord Jesus went alone into a desert place to pray. Okay, this thing keeps bouncing around, so we'll see if it stays. But our Lord Jesus would go alone into a desolate place to pray. The image here is of breaking out, which actually the word Walt Key translates as starts a quarrel. The point of a retreat is to prepare for love and service. In this respect, I think of the early monastic movement, which oftentimes, especially as Protestants, we think of the monks as engaging in a life of retreat and isolation to sort of hide themselves, being cloistered away from society. But if the Desert Fathers had actually lived in isolation, you never would have heard of them. They lived, yes, on the outskirts of their community, but they were still integral parts of it. People would go out into the desert to seek their wisdom and counsel. Another example was Daniel the Stylite. Daniel the Stylite went and stood on a pillar. He built a pillar in a field. It wasn't his field. He just built it there. And actually, at one point, the owner was threatening to kick him out, and the emperor and had to come in and intercede. But he built this pillar, and he stood on this pillar for 33 years. For 33 years, every day, he would simply stand on his pillar and pray. And then at night he would lie down and go to sleep, and then he would do the same thing the next day. And actually, and you'd be wondering, okay, well, if he's living on the pillar and he never comes down off the pillar, what did he eat? He didn't eat much, but he would eat what people would bring him, because if he had done this out in the middle of the desert where there was nobody living, then we never would have heard of Daniel the Stylite. He would have died on his pillar a few days later, and that's the end of the story. But in fact, at one point, the emperor of Constantinople and the king of Lazica could not agree on a treaty, and so they came to Daniel the Stylite to seek his mediation, because he was known as being a wise counselor, and he was able to mediate between the two kings and help them agree on the terms of their treaty. So there's a way in which these desert fathers, these people who in one sense they seem like they're going off and hiding from others, but they weren't doing that just to seek their own desires. They were doing that to seek the Lord. They were doing that to seek to humble themselves before God. And even in their retreat, they did not isolate themselves. In this way, they are very much the opposite of what we see in verse 2. The fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. The closed mind and the open mouth. Make sure that you listen well. We all have a tendency to think, I am right. Well, but make sure that you have understood the other person. I mean, I'm not always good at this. Sometimes I fail to listen well, and when that happens, I need to repent. Because the wise takes pleasure in understanding. The wise wants to understand the other person. Do you want to understand others? Now, maybe at this point you're realizing, okay, I should want to understand others. Well, yes, and we should start there. And then build on it. Practice wanting to understand others. You might say, how do you practice an attitude? Well, by doing it. I mean, that's where, if you practice having the right attitude by telling yourself, today I am going to try to listen to others. I'm going to want to listen to others. I'm going to, and then you say, Lord, help me, because I'm not really good at this. Now, I know some people think, oh, but that's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy to do if you don't really mean it. No, it's not. It's not hypocrisy to do the right thing when you don't feel like doing it. It's hypocrisy to pretend that you're doing the right thing when in fact you're not. That's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus accuses the Pharisees of. You claim to be doing the right thing when in fact you're doing the wrong thing. And that's where it's not hypocrisy to say, I don't really feel like it, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not hypocrisy. That's called obedience. It's called faithfulness. Verse 3 then forecasts the future of the fool. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. Antisocial behavior, antisocial words, will result in disgrace and humiliation. Now, it may not happen immediately. It may take years. It may take decades. It might even take generations. But those who follow the path of wickedness will end up with disgrace. There are lots of examples of those who may have achieved great power through wickedness, but then generations later came to nothing because of their folly. It's arguable that what we're seeing in a lot of the statues coming crashing down, whether it was the statues in Russia after communism fell, and they're like, let's get these statues of Lenin out of here. And then when there are, I'll grant, if you know the story, that's actually a funny one. But I'll grant that sometimes they tear down the wrong statue. But that's where there's reason why, yeah, do you want these as examples and sort of the heroes that you're looking to as to setting the example of what we should be? Verses 4 to 8 are then all about words and how the fool sets himself up for trouble. Now, both verse 4 and verse 8 frame this by talking about words of, the misanthropic speech of the fool and the misanthropic speech of the whisperer. Verse 4, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. Now, I know when I first saw this, I read it in English, like all of you do. And I was like, oh, right, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters, profound thoughts. No, actually, that's probably not what's going on here. Let me give you other examples of the use of the word deep in Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water. Okay, what does that mean? But a man of understanding will draw it out. In other words, as long as it's deep, it's not going to do any good. The other two uses of the word are Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of a strange woman is a deep pit. He that is abhorred of the Lord shall fall therein. And Proverbs 23:27, for a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. So this is where the word deep is generally used in a very negative way. And if you think about it, that's partly because in the ancient world, what's deep? Well, the sea is deep. And, well, if you go down there, you're not coming back. And you talk about Sheol as being deep, and the deep. Does not mean profound. Deep means way down there and hard to get to, and you probably don't want to get there either. Notice the contrast here in verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, inaccessible, not particularly useful. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. A bubbling brook is awfully useful. You can drink that. Deep waters are dangerous. But the fountain of wisdom is accessible, a refreshing and useful bubbling brook. And verses 5 to 7 then show us how the fool uses words to get in trouble. It's not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Now, there have been a lot of stories in recent weeks about police violence. I'm not going to try to get into any particular cases right now, but verse 5 is talking about a basic principle of justice. It's the principle that it is not good to deprive the righteous, to deprive the innocent of justice. When a policeman swears an oath to protect his community, that oath must mean that he will testify against his fellow policeman if his fellow policeman is in the wrong. Otherwise, he's not protecting his community. Otherwise, the only difference between the police and the gangs is that the police are wearing badges, because the gangs operate on the basis of, I'll protect you, I got your back no matter what. If the police act by the same principles, they're acting like the gangs that they're claiming to bring to justice. If you are committed to justice, then you will hold your own party to the standard of justice. And now that applies to all sorts of situations in life, not just politics. If you are committed to justice, then even when it's your own buddy who's the one who's wrong, then you hold them to the standard of justice and say, no, you, this is not something that's okay. Otherwise, you're in verse 6. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. He came ready to harm others. His words were intended to tear down the opposition, but instead he just invites a beating. Actually, in the light of verse 5, if we're talking about being partial to the wicked, depriving the innocent of justice, then it's possible that the fool here is calling for the beating of the innocent, basically calling for the conviction of the innocent, which will result in his getting a beating. And that's where, in a just society, when you say, I've got your back, that also means that if you're wrong, the way I'm going to have your back is by helping to correct you and restore you to the right path. If having your back means letting you get away with murder, that's not kind. It's not kind to let your friend destroy himself. So, okay, I'll stop with policemen and I'll turn to a subject I know better, pastors. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. You've heard about situations where pastors misbehave and churches let them go on to their next church. I mean, it's a principle we seem to be seeing in all sorts of parts of society right now, which is distressing. Sometimes it's a matter of genuine indifference. Other times it's a case of what I would call culpable charity. What do I mean, culpable charity? Isn't charity a good thing? Well, culpable charity is when you think the best of someone who doesn't deserve it. Follow this out. A young pastor is found guilty of inappropriate touching. The elders think, oh, he's just a young fellow. He made a mistake. He learned his lesson. He won't do it again. Let's cut him a break. So they rebuke him and release him and encourage him to take a call someplace else. I call that culpable charity. It feels like charity. Ah, we're giving him another chance. But it's not love. Remember verse 2? A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. If you're going to take the time to understand, then that means taking the time to understand this young man, discipling him, disciplining him through this, working through it, and then, you know, not sending him off someplace else so that nobody knows what he did, but making sure that, okay, it doesn't happen again, and therefore he can be productive and useful without sliding down into, well, the fool's mouth is his ruin. His lips are a snare to his soul. Now, it's hard to actually love people. I mean, it's hard to when somebody has erred, to actually say, no, we're going to walk with you through this. And when you get down into the muck and mess of people's real lives, it's actually really easy to sympathize with those who show culpable charity. It's so much easier to punt and say, not my problem, just go over there and maybe somebody else will care about you enough to actually walk you through this. Why should they if I don't? A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. His lips get him in trouble because he overreacts and says things he shouldn't. Verse 8 expands on this. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. This is talking about the effect of gossip on others. I mean, don't you actually, I mean, admit it. When there's a bit of juicy gossip, that can be very attractive. Oh, I love hearing little juicy details. Those delicious morsels may taste nice and juicy, but they are destructive to the community. Again, we see the antisocial behavior of the fool. He engages in behavior that harms the community while promoting himself. Now, in this context, at first, verse 9 might seem out of place. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. How is laziness related to gossip and injustice? Well, because the one who is slack in his work, the one who is passive and careless and lazy, is a brother to the plunderer. Now, the word destroy is a decent translation, but it might be a little too strong in English for what's being said here. the idea is a plunderer. It's not just destroying, but the one who has who slacks off and does not work hard has the same effect as a plunderer. What does a plunderer do? A plunderer takes away your food and your things, leaving you with nothing. What does a slacker do? Leaves you with nothing, because they never did anything in the first place. So therefore, it actually has the same effect. That's why it says, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. In that respect, it fits together with the antisocial speech and behavior of the fool. Because there's an active plundering, there's also a passive plundering. In contrast, verses 10 and 11 then provide a contrast between the refuge of the righteous and the refuge of the rich. In verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. In verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. So a strong tower and a strong city are being compared. Which one will prove stronger? Well, the second line of each verse also has a comparison. In verse 10, the righteous man runs into the name of the Lord and is high. Because it's the same word as in verse 11, the rich man's wealth is like a high wall in his imagination. It's a tough one to translate. In English, if you say that the righteous man runs into it and is high, that will communicate something rather different than it does in Hebrew. The point is that he is safe. He is protected on high. He sort of expands on it a little bit. He's protected on high. What is a safe refuge? Now, you may have a lot of money, and sure, a lot of money comes in handy in a lot of situations, but all the money in the world cannot protect you from death. All the money in the world can only help you erect a high wall in your imagination. You can imagine that you're secure, but you're not. The only refuge that is indeed a strong tower is the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So what does that look like, practically? How do you practice taking refuge in the Lord? Part of it means renouncing your trust in other towers, renouncing your trust in other strongholds, and confessing to God and to others that the Lord is my trust, my refuge, my strong tower, and then begin to act accordingly. There's a very real way in which deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me is a good summary of what Proverbs is saying. And in fact, that's how Solomon lays out the wise approach to conflict then in verses 12 to 21. We start with the incorrigible fool and the teachableness of wisdom. The wise man loves learning. If there's somebody who says, I know enough, I don't really need to know anymore, that is not a good sign, because that means they don't actually have wisdom. Because the wise man recognizes that he does not know everything, he is always, therefore, seeking knowledge. The fool doesn't think he needs to know anything more. But before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Haughtiness, we saw this earlier, pride goes before destruction, haughtiness before a fall, that the haughty is not interested in hearing, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. The fool doesn't bother to pay attention. He's quick to answer whether he has understood or not. Verses 14 and 15 then take us back over the same ground as verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, we heard about the haughty who wind up broken. And verse 14, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? Why should you live this way? Because it fits the world that you live in, the world that God made. God made the world to be a place where the haughty wind up broken and the humble wind up exalted. And verse 15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge. The ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Are you eager to learn? Are you seeking knowledge? Are you, when you go into a situation, are you eager to understand this person and where they're coming from? If you are a wise person, then you will want to know, who is this person I'm talking to? What is their story? Where are they coming from? Why are they saying what they're saying? I realize, I hate to admit it, but oftentimes the reason why I'm bad at asking questions is because I'm a fool. The reason why I'm bad at asking questions is because I don't care enough to actually get to know this person and actually spend the time to understand. Because honestly, if the wise person will see think of C.S. Lewis's comment about how you've never met common person. Everyone you meet is either heading to heaven or heading to hell. Everyone you meet is what? And what are you doing? Your words, your actions are encouraging people on one of those two paths. And that's where, if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will want to know this person, understand this person, love this person. And again, remember where we started? It's not hypocrisy to say, I really don't feel like doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because it's simply walking the path of wisdom. The wise will always be learning, whereas the fool will never learn. Verses 16 to 19 then return to the theme of justice that was introduced earlier in the chapter. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. We heard last time about the power of a bribe. Here it's referred to as a gift, but the image is the same. It's not saying that this is a wonderful thing. It's saying this is a fact of life in the fallen world. If you want a seat at the table, you may have to pay for it. Pay to play, they call it. In American politics, there's all sorts of legal bribery. I mean, we don't call it bribery, but we have all sorts of rules to make it more difficult. I mean, in fact, it's actually, but think about it. There's, if you're in Congress and you vote in favor of a certain industry often enough, and if you serve on the committee that oversees that industry, then when you lose the next election, they'll hire you for a lot of money in order to lobby on behalf of that industry. Okay, technically it's not bribery, right? It's all legal, but money talks. Proverbs isn't saying it's a good thing, Proverbs is saying it's a thing. And quite frankly, you could pass a lot more laws and prohibit a lot more things. You could ban everything on the planet, and money will still talk. There's a way in which, I'm criticizing the way the system works. On the other hand, could I devise a system that could avoid it? Not unless you eliminate human beings from the planet. Until our Lord returns, he'll deal with it well. But this is where the important thing is to recognize the problem. Notice again, Proverbs never says paying a bribe is always wrong. It's rather receiving a bribe is wrong. You sort of perverting justice is wrong. And since bribery has a tendency to pervert justice, and oh my goodness, if you hear story after story after story coming out of all of human history, that money corrupts politics. How do you get money out of politics? you can't. The problem is the human heart. And that's why repentance and faith are essential for being able to walk humbly before God. So be careful how you use money. Then verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Actually, as I was preparing the sermon, I was going to tell a certain story about a certain pastor that I was tangentially aware of his story, and I was going to use it earlier in the sermon at a point where where I was illustrating the sort of corruption and problems in churches and such. But then I had this sort of thought of, okay, I'm just curious. I only heard one side of the story, and I'm in the passage which talks about how the first side always sounds right. So I was like, is there anything online that I would help me, you know, sort of be able to use this story more effectively? Well, it turns out that pastor has written a book about his experience, and I just found out that the really horrible story that he was part of and actually guilty of in many ways also has, well, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease along the way, and that played a major, as I was like, okay, it raises lots of questions in my mind as to how did that play a role in the whole story, and if we had known about the Parkinson's back when all this was happening, would it have changed anything? I was like, wow, this really illustrated verse 17 so nicely. The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him. Cross-examination is important. The wise man will not jump to conclusions, but will seek out knowledge. I mean, how often have we read an article in the last few months and said, aha, now we know this about COVID-19, only to discover a few weeks later that there was more to the story. The wise man will not rush to judgment. You might say, I saw a video. Yes, you saw a video. But the author of the video was presenting an argument. Did the video record the whole event? Or did they leave out crucial information? Well, I don't know. Right. Then be careful how you pass judgment. It's fine to say, wow, based on what I saw in that video, that was wicked and despicable. That sure. But what else happened? If you want justice, then do not rush to judgment. Actually, I've been reading a lot lately, and rush to judgment is how so many men, especially black men, have been wrongfully convicted of crimes they did not commit. So let's not keep making the same mistake in society. So, well, okay, let's say you have a case where there's no clear verdict. I mean, there's a dispute between a couple guys over, yeah, who owns this donkey? If it was a cow, you could say, cook it and split the meat, but nobody wants to eat a donkey. Verse 18 says, well, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. If the evidence is insufficient to vindicate either party, cast lots, draw straws, flip a coin. Solomon was once faced with this sort of situation, the two women contending over a child. In that case, his threat to cut the child in half revealed the true mother. But that doesn't always work. Sometimes you have to just say, okay, Lord, we leave the decision to you. Now, that's not saying that casting lots is an infallible tool that will always bring justice. If that was the case, then God would not have created courts for Israel. He would have just said, flip a coin. God will decide every case and he'll make sure it goes the right way. The point of the lot is that this contention has to stop. It will do more harm if it's allowed to continue, so both parties need to agree that they will settle this by casting lots. Verse 19 then concludes the section on conflict by pointing out that a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. Many of you have brothers. Wouldn't you say that's about right? Close relatives, in general, are the hardest to win over once they are deeply offended. Once the offense has sunk deeply into their soul, they may never get over it. Again, this is not saying that this is the way things should be. It's saying it's the way things are. And this is where we're in the first part of chapters 10 through 15, we were much more seeing a lot of sort of, this is the way things should be and will be. Here in the second part of in Proverbs 16 through 22, it's much more, you get a lot of these, this is just the way things are, not necessarily the way they should be or will be. But our passage concludes by looking at the fruit of a life of wisdom. Verse 20 starts with the temporal fruit of the tongue. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. What you say to others will bear fruit in your own life. Think about that. What you say to others will bear fruit in your own life. That sounds opposite. What I said to others, wouldn't that bear fruit in their lives? Well, maybe that too. But the point that Solomon is making here is that how you speak to others will shape yourself. Are you speaking good things, wise things, encouraging things to others? Then you can expect the fruit of goodness, wisdom, and encouragement in your life. Conversely, if you are speaking angry, bitter, hurtful things to others, then you can expect the fruit of anger, bitterness, and hurt in your life. What fruit are you planting with your lips? Well, verse 21 then moves from, you might say, the temporal to the eternal fruit of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, who love the tongue, will eat its fruits. So, who's included in this? Well, all those who love the tongue. Does the fool love the tongue? Absolutely. He loves giving his opinion, whether he understands anything or not. The fool cannot get enough of listening to himself talk. He loves the tongue, and he will eat its fruits. The deadly fruits, in his case, because he has planted death through his foolish talk. But the wise also loves the tongue, not just so that he can hear himself talk, but so that he might gain wisdom and knowledge. Why does he want wisdom and knowledge? Because he seeks life. The wise man fears the Lord, trusts the Lord, as we heard earlier in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. There's a very real way in which you can see how what we've been hearing in John's Gospel connects with what we are hearing here in Proverbs, as our Lord Jesus is Himself the way, the truth, and the life, as He is the light of the world, as we heard this morning, as He's the river of living water, you start that fountain of wisdom, the bubbling brook, that our Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills all that Solomon had spoken, all that the Proverbs had taught in understanding the way of life in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for Jesus. How we thank you that He is the one whose tongue, whose words brought life. We remember what your apostle Peter said when he said, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? We need to come to you. And so we come to you, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your incarnation, for your death, for your resurrection. We thank you that you won the great victory over sin and death and became the fountain of living water, that bubbling brook that overflows from the temple, from your own flesh, and flows as the river of living water from your heart to your people. Thank you. And we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that by your Spirit you have united us to yourself, that we might be one with you forever. Thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, and thank you for the great work that you have revealed in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for giving to us the church, our mother, that we might live together as your people, as your bride, as your children. And we pray that you would help us to love you and love one another. Forgive us, Lord, for not loving, for not seeking wisdom, for not seeking to understand and to know. Forgive us for being too quick to speak and too slow to listen. Help us to walk in the way of wisdom and to be wise in seeking to bring wisdom to bear in our lives and the lives of those around us, that our words might indeed bear fruit in the lives of those around us, that we might speak words of encouragement and life to those who are afflicted and suffering. Lord, have mercy, and may your grace and mercy be reflected more and more in us, that we might show forth the glorious gospel of your Son, our Savior, to those around us. Have mercy, Lord, on those who are perishing, and grant that our words and our deeds might show forth the mighty deeds of Jesus, that the mighty power of the resurrection would be made known in this community and indeed throughout the world, that in the midst of this pandemic that's spreading across the globe, that you would send forth your word and your light to shine forth in the darkness. In the midst of all the conflict and trouble and injustice that pervades our society, we ask, O Lord, that you would bring justice, that you would make things right, that you would show the folly of our ways, and help us to see and to hear and to know the way of our Savior, that we might walk in it. Give wisdom to our leaders, that they might lead us wisely and well, and direct us in paths of righteousness. Lord, have mercy and help your church to boldly and confidently proclaim the gospel, no matter what trouble or persecution might come to us, that we might always live faithfully before you, knowing that these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, and therefore we have no fear of what man might do to us, because our refuge is not some temporary flimsy shelter. Our refuge is the name of the Lord. And so we come to you in Jesus' name and ask you to have mercy upon us this night. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.